right, good morning, church. You can have a seat. My name is Justin Gasper. I'm the outreach minister here at Northwest Bible Church, and it is my honor to introduce our guest this morning. Timothy Warren attended Dallas Theological Seminary, and actually as part of that time, did his internship right here at Northwest Bible Church under Pastor Jim Rose. After that season in Dallas, he left and spent time as the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Canal Winchester, Ohio, after which he returned to DTS, where he taught for 37 years. He recently retired from full-time teaching and is leading Preaching Camp, which guides pastors towards more efficient preparation and effective preaching of the scriptures. He married his wife on Valentine's Day in 1970. They have 3 married children and 6 grandkids. Let's give a warm welcome to Dr. Timothy Warren.
Hey, thank you, my friend. Good morning, sisters and brothers, good people at Northwest Bible Church. I am so happy to be here this morning. When Neil called me and said, "We're down to the 5th string. Will you come in this morning?" I said, "I'm used to that. Happy to do it." And it's good to see some friends that I've known for years and years and make some new friends this morning and to be with you here in this time. I'm excited about seeing a lot of you, but my son's saxophone teacher from high school sits back here, and it was fun to make that connection once again. Hello, Bill. There's my good buddy, Bill. It's great to be here this morning. You know, I feel so much like I'm home here. Thanks for having me. I was a pastor near Columbus, Ohio, preaching and leading this little church that was a church plant. At the same time, I was a student at Ohio State University, and on Mondays I would go in for classes. I went in one Monday morning, and casually, as I usually did, I picked up a copy of The Lantern, the school newspaper. And I looked at the front page of that paper, and there was a picture, and it was kind of fuzzy. It was out of focus, but you could see that it was a man on his back, out cold, in an alley behind a bar on High Street. And I wondered, what in the world is that all about? And so I read the caption, and the caption said, "Timothy S. Warren, graduate student and pastor of Grace Bible Church in Canal Winchester, was mugged behind a bar on High Street after the game Saturday night." And I went, mistaken identity, no question about it. But I had a split second of fear, because I thought that because of that mistaken identity, I might get fired. If anybody back in Canal Winchester got a hold of this, they might fire me. And then I thought, no, these people know me. They know it's a mistake. Mistaken identity. What happened was this. Some really freshman reporting on the paper. There were 2 Timothy S. Warrens in the files of students at the university. One of them was Timothy Stephen Warren. The other one was Timothy Scott Warren. But the freshman journalist didn't take time to sift through all of the information that was available and mistook me for him, him for me. Has your identity ever been mistaken? Or have you ever mistook somebody else's identity to your detriment? One of the biggest mistakes we can make in life is to miss the identity of very important people And the greatest mistake you could ever make is to mistake the identity of who Jesus is. We just sang, praise to the King, majesty. Man, I got carried away by that music. It's so much the message this morning. And today I want to look into the scriptures with you and answer the question, if we get Jesus' identity correct, what's my next move? What's my next move? If I know who Jesus is, if I recognize him for the King, the Sovereign, the Lord of my life, what do I do next? We'll be looking at the passage that was so well read this morning from Matthew chapter 20. I'm sure you know that the book of Matthew was written to Jewish believers in the first century who had believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the King, the Son of David. And like John the Baptist, who instead of being in the palace was in the prison, asked Jesus, hey, what's the deal? If you're the King, where's the kingdom? And Matthew is writing to explain why the kingdom has been delayed. It's not because of any lack on the part of the King. It's because some people failed to recognize and acknowledge who he truly was. As we turn to chapter 20, and beginning at verse 29, we begin the beginning of a new mini-series here. And what we see is Jesus, the true King of Israel, entering into Jerusalem, coming into the city, which begins the conflict that will lead to his death. This is Matthew setting the stage for what's about to happen in the weeks to come, which will explain why Jesus is the King, but the kingdom has not yet been realized. So today we're going to look at the good guys, the bad guys, the King, and then your move. Now, when I say good guys, bad guys, I'm using a Z instead of an S, which allows me to include the women as well as the men. You know, when you say guys with a Z, that's just everybody. So we're going to look at the good guys, and I hope you identify, first of all, with the good guys, because the good guys in Matthew's story are those who recognize who Jesus is and respect him. These are the people who are devoted to him and who are loyal to him. And there's three groups of good guys that Matthew wants to identify with and to imitate in this story. The first are the two blind men that we encounter in chapter 20. In chapter 20, these blind men, physically blind, have spiritual sight. They are able to recognize who Jesus truly is. Chapter 20, verse 28, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing, cried out. They I don't know how, they must have heard, but they recognize who Jesus is, and they cry out, and they say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. This is a key phrase in Matthew's gospel. We're introduced to this phrase, this concept, in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus, in his genealogy, is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. This is a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David said to God, God, I've conquered the area. I've settled in Jerusalem. I've built my palace. I want to build a house for you. I want to build a temple for you. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And one of your sons, one of your descendants, will be recognized as the King of Israel, as the King of the universe, the sovereign over all. And his kingdom will be established, and it will be a forever eternal kingdom. And these blind men, physically blind, have spiritual insight, and they acknowledge who Jesus is, the Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out the more. These men in darkness were desperate, and they cried out for more. They said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our physical eyes to be open. Our spiritual eyes are open to who you are. Please open our physical eyes." And moved with compassion. The song was about eyes of mercy. Jesus has eyes of mercy, exactly what they were asking for. And Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. And what did they do? They recognized him. They regained their sight. What did they do? They followed. That's right. Somebody said it. They followed him. They respected him enough, they honored him enough, they were loyal enough to him that they started following him into Jerusalem. Matthew wants us to imitate those who were blind but now see, and they follow. They recognized him, they respected his authority, and they followed in his path. There's another group of people who are among the good guys, and that's the disciples who obeyed Jesus. And the disciples play a very crucial role here because they are doing the stage stuff. Yeah, I don't know if you've noticed, but he's over here doing the stage stuff for us. He sets the stools up. He sets this up for us. He's coming and going. He's setting the stage. And that's what the disciples are doing in this section. But essentially, Matthew says, I want you to see that they respect Jesus enough to obey him. Chapter 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anybody says, 'Why are you stealing my animals?' you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." That's the command. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed. They respect him. They submit to his authority. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and Jesus sat on the coats. This is the stage being set in fulfillment of prophecy for Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and he's going to make the claim that he is the King of Israel. The disciples obey, they respect him, and we've got a third group of people, the good guys, and this is those who are following him. There were followers. There were more than the 12 disciples who followed Jesus. He had a group of people that followed him. We read in other places that there were at least 120 that were fairly regular attenders. And so there were followers going along. And these people celebrated Jesus' position, his authority to rule. Verse 8. Most of the crowd also spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds were going ahead of him and those who followed. So this isn't the crowd. necessarily. This is the followers who already have recognized who he is, and they're shouting in recognition, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the third time in this section that Jesus is identified properly as the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew presents to us three groups of good guys: the blind men, who acknowledge Jesus and respect him, the disciples who know who he is and obey him, and the crowds who praise him, who give them reverence and honor. Matthew wants us to be like that. Matthew's hope and prayer is that not just on Sunday morning when we come in worship, but all through the week long, we are praising and we are honoring, we are recognizing that he has sovereign authority over us. I like Katie's story. Katie said, "I thought I was in control of my life, and then these things happened and I realized I'm not in control." Have you figured that one out yet? But God is in control. And where you are is where Jesus is. And Matthew wants us to be like that. These are the people who are loyal. They are the people who are devoted. They have properly recognized Jesus and his authority. Now, there's kind of a parenthetical thing here that I want you to be aware of, and that is that the crowd is asking, "Who is this? Who is this?" It's kind of like I looked at the picture of the guy on the front page of the paper and I went, "Who is that?" And I found out it was me, but not really. And so they're asking, "Who is this?" Well, the answer to the question is, this is the King of Israel. And that changes how we live. Third grade was a challenging year for me. That was the year that Mrs. Bradley introduced us to multiplication. I see some recognition there. Yeah, that's when I left math too. I gave up on numbers. I just couldn't do it. She tried to teach us math. She also said she was trying to teach us responsibility. And I said, well, you know, my parents have worked at that as well. Her way of teaching us third graders responsibility was twice a day, once in the middle of the morning and once in the middle of the afternoon, she would leave the classroom and tell us to stay there in our seats and do our work. And as soon as she left the classroom to go to the teacher's lounge, and we discovered that her real purpose was not to teach us responsibility, but to take a smoke break in the middle of the morning and in the middle of the afternoon. So while she's out there, and we began to be able to time it pretty well, the girls would sit there and they would be doing their work at their desk. And the boys, well, all but me, went kind of crazy in the classroom, you know, out of control. They're shooting spit wads at the girls. They're putting tacks on somebody else's seat. Tom Hale stands at the door and gives us the signal when Mrs. Bradley is coming back to the classroom. And Mrs. Bradley walks into the classroom, and everybody's in their seat and working hard on their assignment. Sometimes I feel like maybe that's my life. I come to church and I'm in my seat, I'm doing well, I'm not misbehaving, but you know, during the week I get a little bit distracted. I might not be as absolutely loyal or devoted to the Lord throughout the day. And Matthew is saying, let these people be an example to you. These are the good guys. And then he introduces us to the bad guys. Now, I'm assuming that there's nobody here who would identify with the bad guys, but this is part of the story that is the setup for, if you're the king, why not the kingdom? That's going to come in the weeks ahead. But this is the setup for that. The bad guys are the spiritual leaders. They are the chief priests and the scribes who are observing all that is going on here, and they don't like what they see. Verse 12 of chapter 21, Jesus entered the temple. By the way, that's his house. This is the house of the king. He entered the temple and he drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. This is kingly judgment. The king has come to his house and he's cleansing it. He's judging it. He's getting rid of the people who are on a different agenda. And that was the chief priests and the scribes. They had a different agenda than God's agenda. They had defected from the faith of Israel. They were traitors in the temple. Jesus overturns the tables. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you, the spiritual leaders, have made it a den of robbers." He goes on in the temple, the blind and the lame coming to him, and he heals them. But, verse 15, but. You got to see what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to turn my house back into a house of prayer. You guys are out. The blind, the lame, I'm going to heal you. These are signs that should be unmissed of who Jesus is and of his authority. I mean, does he have the right to cleanse the temple? Well, I don't know. But he heals the lame and the blind. He's got some power. He's got some authority. But the chief priests and the scribes saw all the wonderful things that he had done, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And their response? They became indignant, and they challenged him. Do you hear what these children are saying? These are the religious leaders who have witnessed the wonderful miracles that Jesus had been doing. But they chose to ignore. They chose to be spiritually blind. And they rejected what Jesus was doing because Jesus had come into the temple and upset their economic, social, and religious authority, and they were not happy. And so they challenge him and say, "Do you hear what they're saying? They are worshiping you as the king of Israel, as the God of creation, and they don't like it." Essentially, they reject him. Instead of recognizing and respecting him, they reject him. It's a dangerous thing to reject God's authority. The summer before Beverly and I came to Dallas, we had just graduated from Bowling Green State University, and we had the summer. We need to make some money. And we worked at a pickle factory in Ohio. The farmers would bring in the pickles, and at the little pickle factory, we would size the pickles and we'd put them on ice and we'd ship them off to Heinz or wherever it was. The pickle factory would dill them or chill them or whatever. Because most of the workers there in the little factory were high school students, and Beverly and I were graduates, we were given positions of authority. So I became a foreman of the pickle factory. And I was able to say, "You come to work here and you do this and that kind of thing." And it wasn't really difficult. They just need somebody to order things. Dennis was my best worker. He was smart, he was strong, he was capable, but he was rebellious. He didn't like it that I, an outsider from the community, had come in and been given authority. And so he resisted my authority at every turn. I fired him. I went to the guy who owned the factory and I said, I'm going to fire Dennis. He said, go right ahead, I understand. I fired Dennis and he was so angry. I took away his position. He no longer had a job. And in doing so, I took away his salary. He wasn't able to make money and it was tough to find another job. But that's what happens to people who reject Jesus' authority. And let me just say this as an aside. We live in a world, you have neighbors, you have people at work or school or wherever you live your life, who are blind and lost and spiritually dead. Many of them just don't get it. And we need to be careful that we are not so hypercritical of them that we will stiff-arm those people. We can't expect or demand more from them than we demand from ourselves. But these people who should have been the leaders, who claim to be religious, who claim to be the spiritual authority in Israel, they had stiff-armed Jesus. And there was a result. They were going to lose their power. They were going to lose their position. We've looked at the good guys. We've looked at the bad guys. And now let's look at the king. The king, Jesus, is the sovereign deliverer. He is the kingdom blessing provider. Look with me at verse 20, chapter 20 again, verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched the eyes of the blind, and immediately they regained their sight. That in itself should be evidence enough, proof enough of who Jesus was. Isaiah chapter 35 prophesied that when Messiah comes, he will bring sight to the blind. He'll heal the blind. There were miracles in the Old Testament, but never did anyone heal a blind person. Blindness signifies this spiritual darkness. And Jesus is able to uncover the darkness and cause people to see spiritually. You can be so thankful to God that he has opened your eyes. That's what Jesus is able to do. And this is a proof of who he is. He also offered himself up as the benevolent king of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 21, he said to the disciples, go to the village, find a donkey, untie him, bring him to me. Say to the daughter of Zion, when he comes riding in the city, behold, your king is coming to you. Isaiah 62, verse 1. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zechariah 9, 9. And then he comes in and he cleanses the temple. He heals the blind. He enters as the king. He cleanses the temple. He says, this is my house. And again, in verse 14, more blind and lame came to him, and he healed them. Not only that, but Jesus will shame and abandon the religious leaders. It says in verse 16b, Jesus answered to them when they said, do you hear what the children are saying? Jesus answered them. And Jesus uses language here that is my love language. He uses sarcasm. He says, yes, I hear what they're saying. have you never read? Do you guys who are the scribes and the chief priests, have you never read the Old Testament where it says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Psalm 8, verse 2. I hear what they're saying. You are not hearing what they are saying because they are recognizing me and they are honoring me. And so what does he do? He left them, he abandoned them, and he went out of the city. The good guys, devoted and loyal. The bad guys, treacherous and defected from the faith. The king, proving that he has the ability to do the work of the king and bring in the kingdom. Now, the question is, what's your move? What's your move? Because you have not mistaken the identity of Jesus. That is my expectation. That is my hope for you. You believe that he is the Savior, that he's the deliverer, that he's the blesser for eternity. And you have submitted to his authority at some level. So what is your next move? The next move for all of us, and what Matthew expects, what God expects from us, is that we daily practice loyalty to Jesus as King, as sovereign over our lives. I always feel so great about coming to church and participating in the music, listening to the songs there, hearing the scripture read. I feel so spiritual when I'm here. But when I go from here and the Cowboys are losing again, I just kind of go, my world gets turned upside down. I get distracted by sports. I get distracted by media, I get distracted by all of these things and I forget my daily loyalty. Let me show you what that looks like. I think it looks like on a regular basis we acknowledge who Jesus truly is. Some way or another, however it works for you, you need that reminder that Jesus is the King, the sovereign of my life. I put little stickers up, but you know what? After a while, that little sticker, I forget what it says, so I have to do something else. I'm constantly reminding myself to acknowledge him. Secondly, I think we need to ask for help. We need to ask for mercy. God in mercy opened our eyes to believe, but we need mercy. We need help as we go through each day. We need to celebrate and praise him like we do here this morning, like we do when we come to the Lord's table, and we celebrate what he has done for us and what he has promised for our future. How do you celebrate the Lord? We need to obey him, and the first act of obedience is to be baptized. Baptism is our way of publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and saying, I am committed to him and to his church and to his purposes in the world. You need to be in a small group. I had a pastor who said to the people who came on Sunday morning, I'm glad you're here this morning, but you are a terrible Christian if you are not in a small group. I kind of went, well, that's really right. If you give God 1 hour a week and that's it, and you never gather with his people for the encouragement, like Katie was talking about, you're selling short the blessing he wants to bring into your life. You need to obey him, to serve him, to use your gift. But here's the bottom line I would ask for you. In this moment, ask God, what mission he has for you this week. I don't know where you're going to go. I don't know who you're going to see. But I know that God has all of us on mission. Ask him, what mission do you have for me this week? I know that by 2026, there are going to be thousands of surprising conversations going on about who Jesus is. Do you recognize him? Do you respect him? Do you obey him? That's one of the missions that you've been given. But ask specifically this week, what mission, Lord, do you have for me this week? When I was born, my 16-year-old cousin came to the hospital to visit. I have no idea why. He was a macho man, even at 16, but he came to visit me. And all my life long, he had great influence on my life, spiritually, as well as teaching me to work, giving me jobs where I couldn't get a job otherwise, encouraging me in the path of ministry. And when Beverly and I moved to Dallas back in 1973, the market we were leaving in Ohio was depressed, and the market for housing here in Dallas was like this. And I went, we can't afford a house, and we can't afford the payments based on the interest rates. A bank won't loan us the money. And so I called up my cousin, and I said, John, would you possibly be willing to loan us the price of our house to mortgage our home? It was a large amount. It was $100,000, which to us was huge. And he said, yeah, I'll do that. And he set up a payment schedule, and I went on for about 4 years on that payment schedule. And then I contracted Guillain-Barré syndrome, which is a polio type virus. I was in the hospital. I was on my back in bed for 5 months. Have you ever hit your funny bone? Yeah, you know how that feels? That's how my body felt all over for 5 months. Toward the end of that time, he was on business here in Dallas, and he came to visit at our house, and we had a conversation about how things were going. And at the end, he said, is there anything I can do? What would help? And I said, John, it would really help if for a few months, until I get some of these medical bills taken care of and some of the other financial considerations, if you would just put a pause on our mortgage payments so that we could go a few months without having to make the mortgage payment. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about that, and I'd like to just forgive the whole thing. The house is yours. Don't worry about it. I'm talking about tens of thousands of dollars. I had been loyal to him before. He had blessed me in so many ways, but this was a blessing that took our breath away. Do you think that there is anything that John Miller would ask me to do that I would not be willing to do? I said, if there's anything I can ever do for you, you let me know, because I'll step up to the plate. I often think of that. That's a great memory for me. I have his picture on my desk to remind me of that day, because it reminds me of what Jesus did for me, which is so much more. It reminds me of what Jesus has promised for my future. And after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Heavenly Father, what mission do you have for me this week? I have things on my calendar, but you know what it is that you have for me to do. I want to be like the disciples who, having recognized you, respect your authority enough to obey. Have a vision of what you are about. Father, may these people leave this place, and even as they're leaving, ask you the question, what mission do you have for me this week? I want to be one of the good guys. For our good and your glory, I pray. Amen.